So what I'm going to do is a sort of share with you a number of things which have struck me about the biblical narrative of from the Last Supper through the crucifixion. And if you have your Bible handy, I'm going to be working my way through a number of passages, but starting at Luke 22, which if you have one of the blue church Bibles, one of the standard print ones, then that's on page 1057. But I'm going to be working my way through, so it's just, you know, those of you who are Christians and know this well will be able to just jump from passage to passage. If you don't know it so well, it doesn't matter, because I will read out to you the sections that I'm referring to. And as I say, those of us who've been Christians for a while will be very familiar with the words that are often said by whoever is leading the Lord's Supper from the letter to the Corinthian church. Paul uses the phrase, on the night that he was betrayed. And when I lead, I will use that expression. And few times that sort of jumped out at me, on the night that he was betrayed. And I wonder whether I would benefit on reflecting on the chronology of when the meal occurs, and that's how I've pulled these thoughts together. But if you're not a believer, then please don't think this isn't relevant to you. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will show you more about the Lord Jesus. And perhaps unusually for me, I actually do have 3 points in this little reflection. And the 3 points are the things that sort of spoke to me, reminded me, refreshed my sense of worship at the love that Jesus has for all people, but particularly his disciples. And the first one is, throughout the whole series of events, Jesus, God the Son, is in control and obedient to God the Father. The Lord's Supper occurs less than 24 hours before Jesus dies on the cross. Something that I sort of lose sight of in the sense of immediacy of how the events unfold. And then the third point is, supremely, that Jesus is focused on other people throughout, and particularly in preparing his disciples. So let's start at Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And you see that the arrangements are made. And then jumps down to verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus has eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, it says in verse 15. And yet he knows what is going to happen in the next few hours from the eating of this meal. And he knows that from this meal, Judas will leave to betray him. Jesus knows that his disciples, both there and then and right through history, us included, will need to have a reminder of how his body is given for you and how his blood is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood, as he says in verse 20. Eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The disciples then start arguing amongst themselves. Jesus knows what's about to happen. Judas has left to start this critical series of events, and the disciples are arguing. I don't know what your reaction would be if you knew what Jesus knew was about to happen and the disciples started arguing. I think I'd be just a little annoyed with their failure to grasp the significance of the events unfolding around them. But Jesus takes time and gently explains to them that they will indeed be honored, reassuring them in verse 30 that they will eat and drink at his table in the new kingdom and sit on thrones. He also takes his time to warn Simon Peter in verses 31 and following that he will deny knowing Jesus before tomorrow's daybreak, but that he will turn back and strengthen the other disciples. Perhaps the only time in this period where Jesus focuses on what he's about to do to the exclusion of those around him is in the garden on the Mount of Olives from verse 39, where he prays to his Father that if he, the Father, is willing that the awful thing he is about to experience, carrying all our sin on his shoulders and dying in our place, taking the punishment due to us because of our rebellion against our Creator onto his shoulders, that this awful thing might be taken from him, but not my will, but yours be done, he says in verse 42. God the Son, obedient to God the Father, in their plan to save us from deserved judgment. And now look at verses 47 to 53, following Judas's betrayal. Jesus is arrested, and in this encounter with the Jewish authorities, Jesus stops any violence and heals the servant of the high priest whose ear has been cut off. See that in verse 51. Jesus considers the servant in the band come to arrest him and heals him. In chapter 23, jumping ahead, Jesus is then tried before the council of the Jewish leaders and then before Pilate and Herod. But Jesus, the Son of God, allows the plan to work itself out. And then the procession to the place of execution. We have the picture of Jesus, too weak from flogging to carry the cross. See in verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Now this is Jesus warning the daughters of Jerusalem, which is a way of addressing the women before him, yet at the same time referring to all the people of Jerusalem who are rejecting Jesus, warning them about the coming judgment. The coming judgment that Jesus has warned the people and especially the leaders of the nation about, warning them about the coming comprehensive destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans under Titus for their rebellion in AD 70, nearly 40 years in the future, but at the same time warning about God's final judgment of those that reject the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "Don't cry for me, weep for yourselves because of God's coming judgment." There's an authoritative but gentle tone to his warning. He cares for the people of Jerusalem. The Jesus who had wept over Jerusalem back in Luke 19 demonstrates love and compassion while he's too weak to carry the cross, while he is on his way to be crucified. Almost matter of fact, in verse 32, they crucified him there along with the criminals. None of the details about nails or the raising of the crossbeam with him nailed to it, just they crucified him. And that's the point. The cross is the pivot of Jesus coming to save us, and it's right to focus on the cross, but as a reminder of Jesus coming to save us and dying in our place to take the punishment that should be ours, vindicated by rising from the dead after the 3 days that Jesus predicted. And see in verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus is asking God the Father to forgive all those involved in this act of execution, and emphasizes for us how Jesus is suffering for all of our wrongdoing, just as the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. Let me read the passage to you. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Before being crucified, Jesus warns the people about coming judgment. On the cross, he asks for forgiveness for those who, in the widest sense, are crucifying him. On the cross, Jesus thinks of others. He wants them to change their thinking, and that the Father not hold their rebellion against them. He wants them to be forgiven. He wants us to be forgiven. And the people that Jesus demonstrably loves, they just stood watching. See in verse 35. They've come to see what happens. And what happens next is that the rulers sneer at Jesus. It's the same story. Who do you say that I am? The rulers sneer at him. The leaders of Israel, who should be pointing the people to the reality of the Messiah, instead, their plot to kill him is all working out. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. If he is God's Messiah. The implication being that if he saves himself, he really will be the Messiah, the chosen one. But as we know, when Jesus does save himself in 3 days' time, raised from the dead by the power of God, very few of the scoffers make good by acknowledging that Jesus really is the Messiah and has truly saved others. Not simply healing and saving people from sickness, but from God's judgment. One of the criminals on the cross also taunts Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." He clearly doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but just in case, he asks to be saved too. The people just watch. The leaders scoff if he is God's Messiah. The soldiers taunt if you are the King of the Jews. The criminal hurl insults, "Aren't you the Messiah?" Even though Jesus has explained during his ministry what needs to happen to him, they can't see what's happening on the cross. The Lord Jesus is nailed to a cross, dying as part of God's timeless plan to save each one of us who will be sharing the Lord's Supper. And Jesus has warned the people of coming judgment and prayed for forgiveness for those persecuting him. He is deliberately not saving himself, deliberately being obedient to the Father, as it says in Philippians 2. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he does this so that others, us, can be saved. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is King of Kings. And his sacrifice and resurrection makes us right with God. And then Luke introduces the last character that we're looking at. See in verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, and rebuked the other criminal. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He includes his confession that he is guilty and getting what his deeds deserve. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is the surprising reaction. Amongst all the hostility and rejection of Jesus, this man realizes his unworthiness, realizes that he is indeed in the presence of the innocent man, Jesus, whom he calls by name, no title, simply Jesus. And then his request of Jesus reveals that he recognizes that Jesus is indeed who he says he is. Confronted with his own imminent death, he turns to Jesus. Jesus responds with an unexpected and generous demonstration of grace in keeping with the whole of his work on the cross. We read in verse 42, "Then he," that's the criminal, "said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no ambiguity about remembering. There's no ambiguity about time. There's no ambiguity about place. Today, paradise with me. Jesus forgives and promises paradise. So all the earlier taunts are nearly right. Here, Jesus on the cross saves others. He saves the second criminal on the man's confession of his guilt and of Jesus as his king. But he continues to choose to not save himself from the cross and his own death in order to complete the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world to save us. Again, that verse from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Just as Jesus says to the second thief, today you will be with me in paradise, he offers the same saving invitation to all. Amen.